If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Can you turn me up just a little bit, Stephen? Matthew chapter 21. The title of the message this morning is, what is the correct response to injustice? What is the correct response to injustice? This is obviously applicable this week. As I think I read somewhere that there have been protests taking place related to the death of George Floyd. There's been protests taking place in 400 cities in America. So thinking about this, what is the correct response to injustice? And we're looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Now, I changed the title this morning. I was hoping I'd make sure I changed it on my title slide there. I changed the title this morning from what was originally, How to Respond to Injustice. That was my original title, but I changed it. Because there are a lot of ways. There's a lot of injustice in this world. Hopefully you know this is a very unjust world. This is a fallen world, and we see more and more evidence of that every day. There's tons of injustice in this world, and there always has been. So there's plenty of opportunities to respond to injustice. But there are also an endless number of ways to respond to it incorrectly. In fact, I would say there's probably 7.5 billion different ways that you can respond to it incorrectly. When we ask the question, what is the correct way to respond to injustice? That's a different question, for which we need the infinite God to answer. We don't have the answer. We need to humble ourselves and recognize we need the infinite God to answer the question, what is the correct response to injustice? Now, to give you a quick background on what we're going to read this morning, Jesus is teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. This is near the end of His earthly ministry, which means it's near the end of His life. He's teaching a large crowd of people there, which includes the chief priests and Pharisees, with whom Jesus has just had a confrontation regarding His authority. They just question Him to say, by what authority do you say these things? He just had a confrontation with them. So it's kind of a tense situation. There's a crowd of people, and there are chief priests, there are Pharisees that are there questioning Jesus. Now, I want to read one verse before we go to Matthew 21, because the people in this crowd would be very familiar with this symbol. So if you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. I'm going to read one verse in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 to begin with. The people in this crowd that Jesus is addressing in the temple in Jerusalem would be very familiar with this symbol, with this imagery. Isaiah 5, 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant." So this is in this whole chapter, Isaiah is talking about, you know, this analogy or this metaphor of a vineyard, of a vine that Israel and Judah represent. So the Lord of hosts is the house, excuse me, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant. And He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. This is directly related to injustice in Israel, in Judah. God is saying, I want you to be just in your dealings, and you're being unjust. I'm looking for correct judgment, and I'm getting oppression. This is back in Isaiah's day, 600 years before Jesus. So now we fast forward to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verses 33 through 40. So Jesus, in this setting, there in the temple in Jerusalem, with the Pharisees, the chief priests are there, this crowd is there, and listen to this story that Jesus tells. Matthew 21:33 says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he let it out, or leased it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him out of the vineyard. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Listen to the question in verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? I want to stop right there and go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, the power of your word. God, I pray that it would penetrate our hearts this morning. It would pierce our hearts. God, that it would reveal, God, anything in us, any injustice of which we need to repent. God, we recognize, Lord, that there's so many different ways to get things wrong. But God, we know that your word is right, that your word is true, that you are right, that you are true. And God, we come in here on Sunday mornings, on Sunday night. We come together on Wednesdays to God, where we can get calibrated, God, by your standard. Knowing, God, that our way is crooked, but your way is straight. And I pray that we would be calibrated this morning by this true standard. That, Father, we can judge rightly, we can judge truly based upon your word and based upon your character, which is what everything is based upon. And I pray that we would see that this morning through this message and through this time together. Thank you for this word. Thank you for this parable, which is so instructive to us. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So you see this story. You see the picture that Christ is painting here. And as I read this question, I know I can answer this question. I know what I would have done in this situation. If I'm this householder, I go to all this work of planting this vineyard, put in all the labor, and I just give it to other men and say, you come work it, you benefit from it, I benefit from it, I'm going to go away, you guys take care of things, I'm going to send someone back later, and I go into a far country as it describes here. And I send a servant back, and they beat him. And I send a servant and they kill him. I send a servant and they stone him to death. I know what I would do. Not in verse 40. I know what I would do in verse 35. I would say, repeat to me again what happened. They would tell me and I would say, get my sword. I'm going to take their heads. That's exactly how I would reply to this. They're dead. They killed my servants. They're going to take my vineyard, which I planted. Get my sword. Get your swords. We're going to the vineyard. I'm going to take their heads. And that's exactly what Jesus expected his audience to think. That's the way that I think. Because that's unjust. This is my vineyard. It's my servants. And you kill them when I come to get the fruit that I'm allowing you to benefit from. That's injustice. And I'm going to deal with it. You're dead. You are dead. In my way of thinking, which I think is a common way of thinking, you would say, you just killed yourself, you're dead. When you killed my servant, you killed yourself. But that's not what the householder does. Who does the householder represent in this parable? He has a son. He owns it all. That's the Father. It's God. And you see, I give a different answer than him. I wonder which one of us is wrong. Me or him. He didn't do what I would have done. We would have handled this differently. And immediately when I see that, and I can remember even as a kid reading this parable thinking, oh no. No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't send additional servants, and I certainly wouldn't send my son. I mean, I can remember reading this even as a kid thinking, man, that makes me mad to think about a scenario like that. But I give a different answer than him. This householder who is representing God the Father. And I recognize as soon as I read that, as soon as I realize that I need to change. if my response isn't his response, I'm not right.
Amen.
He's right. I need to change. My response is incorrect. That's why I come here on Sunday morning. I've got to be here. My response to so many things is incorrect. I get it wrong. I come here, I want to hear God's Word. I want to hear from other Christians because He gets it right. And I get it wrong. And I've got to change. As I said earlier, I don't come here on Sunday morning because I have all the answers. I come here on Sunday morning because I need all the answers. I need them. I'm not like this. But I have to be like this. I should be like this. The householder mercifully sends more servants. And they do the same thing to them. And then he sends his son. And they murder him. Now, this is a parable. This is a fictional story that Jesus made up. But do you understand it's based on true events? Some past, some future. This is a parable, but it's also a prophecy. And it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. I love parables because they get so deep. I love the miracles of Jesus we're going through on Wednesday night because they get so deep. This parable is a prophecy, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a fictional story, but it's based upon true events. Jesus, the one telling the story, He is the householder's son. Do you understand? And He's telling this story to His soon-to-be murderers, the chief priest, the Pharisees. This story is coming alive right in front of their eyes. In their minds, they've already had meetings planning to kill Jesus. And He's telling them this fictional story that is not based upon fiction. He is telling them the story of how they're going to kill Him. And He sees it coming. And He's saying, the Father sent me to be killed by you. That's almost an eerie thing as you're sitting in that room. If you understood really fully what we understand today, what's going on, it would seem so surreal for Him to tell them, I'm here to do what the Father has sent me to do, which is for you to kill me. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. Jesus will be tried. He will be found innocent. Do you understand that according to the Scriptures, according to the enemies of Christ, He was found innocent in His trial. He will be tried. He will be found innocent. And He is literally, you've got to get this in your mind, He is the only innocent man to ever live. There's not an innocent person in this room, including myself. You're not innocent. Not before God. You may not have broken the laws of Blount County or the state of Tennessee or the U.S. government, but you are not innocent. And I am not innocent. Christ was innocent. The men who tried Him weren't innocent. The men who followed Him weren't innocent. But He was truly, perfectly innocent. He was tried. He was found innocent of all charges. And then He was tortured. And then He was executed. Is that not exactly what happened? You talk about injustice. This is the pinnacle of injustice. This is God incarnate. The fullness of the Godhead contained bodily before them. That is who they tortured. That is who we tortured. That is who they executed. That is who we executed. This is humanity. You talk about injustice. I don't know anything about injustice. What I think is injustice is usually just my pride being hurt. My ego being hurt. People not doing what I want them to do. Usually thinking that I'm God and that I'm the center of all things. Whenever that gets encroached upon, that's when I feel like I've been treated unjustly. That's when I think that I've experienced injustice. But the fact is, I don't know anything about injustice. So I come to the expert, Jesus Christ. the master, the teacher. Do you understand? He understands injustice perfectly and experientially. I come to Jesus Christ, the expert, the master, the teacher. I am the student. I don't know what to do. As I was saying earlier, I learn more every day. I find that I have all the wrong answers. I have all the wrong answers. If you were to give me a 100-question test on life, and I completed it, and I turned it in to God. Have you ever been through this before as a kid? You know, you go turn your test into the teacher, and she starts grading it. She gets the pen out. She starts making marks, and you're thinking, I thought that was right. I thought that. And there he goes. Page 2. I get every one of them wrong. 100-question test. Not one right answer. I don't have the answers. I find new ways every day on how to get it wrong. Can you imagine getting 100-question test back and you think you did pretty well, hands it back and you missed every single one of them? And it would be very easy to get discouraged by that, but here's the conclusion you need to come to. As you receive that test back, you need to say, I have a lot to learn. To which the master and the teacher says, yeah, Jordan, you better keep reading this thing. You don't know it all yet. You see how you reacted to that person? And what they said? You missed another one. You don't have it all figured out. You better go ahead and get dressed and go to church Sunday morning. You don't have all the answers. And by staying home, I say, well, I've got it figured out. I don't need church. I don't need other Christians. I don't need Bill. I don't need Justin. I don't need Kenny. I don't need other members of this church. I don't need you guys. I've got it figured out. That's a very foolish statement to make, either explicitly or implicitly. You don't have it figured out. Do you understand that? And I don't have it figured out. We're still learning. We're still disciples. We're still students. And Christ is still the master and the teacher. And that relationship will never change. The conclusion I come to is that I need Christ to teach me. I need Christ to teach. I need to read this parable and say, Lord, teach me how to respond correctly to injustice, to things I see in this world. Teach me. And as I'm learning, as I read this parable, you send these servants, they beat one, they murder one, they stone one. You send more servants, they do the same thing again. Then you send your son, and they murder him. So they just get away with it? Did they just get away with evil? That's my question. As I'm learning from the master, I read this text and I ask that question saying, Lord, I don't understand. Did they just get away with evil? Does evil go unpunished? And just increasing, increasing, increasing all the time? Is that what's happening here? You know what his answer is to me? And by the way, this is his answer to most questions. Here's his answer. Jordan, you need to keep reading. Keep reading. That's true in a lot of settings. God is, you're okay with evil? You need to keep reading. You're okay with injustice? You need to keep reading. I encourage you, if you're reading through your Bible daily, trying to read through the entire Bible, maybe some are doing that in this church within a month, within 30 days. There's a challenge. Goals, right? It's good to have goals. Read through God's Word. Keep reading. Keep reading. Don't ever stop reading. Is there anybody in this room who thinks they don't need to read the Bible anymore, that they've got it figured out? You need to probably come to the altar right now and repent. You ain't got a clue. You ain't got a clue. We need to keep reading. We all need to keep reading. And in this case, when I say, Lord, so these guys get away with it? These guys work in the vineyard, they get away with it? They get away with evil? I need to keep reading. And we will. Chapter 21, verse 41. He asked the question and says, he said in verse 40, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They replied, by the way, this is the chief priest, this is the Pharisees. They replied to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lay down his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. They pronounce their own just judgment. They pronounce their own judgment. Just like David with Bathsheba, when Nathan came and said, talked about this lamb, this man who only had one lamb, this other man who had this king who had these fields and fields of lambs, but when he needed to have a dinner, he went and took this man's one lamb and killed it. And David said, that man will pay to the 10th degree. And he says, you're the man. David, it's you. That's what you did to Uriah, Bathsheba. It's you. That's exactly what Christ is doing here. They're saying he will miserably destroy those wicked men. It's you. I'm talking to you. They pronounce their own just judgment. He goes on. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? Again, keep reading. Have you not read? Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Christ tells them, basically what he's saying is, do you think your plot to kill me is unknown to me? Well, you did it at night, and you did it behind closed doors. Do you think that's unknown to me? I told you you would do it 1,000 years ago. The builders are going to reject this stone. The stone which the builders rejected. He prophesied 1,000 years ago. He said, I told you, you would reject me. You're the builders, right? You're the keepers of this vineyard. The builders of this household. I told you 1,000 years ago in the Psalms that you would reject me. But I also told you that your rejection and killing of me is not the end of the story. This rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone upon which everything else is built. And God told them that 1,000 years before this happened. What he's talking about is, it is the anticipation and the prophecy of his resurrection from the dead. They're going to reject him, they're going to kill him, but then God is going to raise him back up and say, your rejection and killing of him is not the end of the story. He becomes the chief cornerstone upon which everything else is built. And all of that's recorded in the Old Testament. Daniel records the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. We come on down to verse 43, and he says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You think you're going to get rid of Christ? He's become the chief cornerstone. You can't even imagine what's getting ready to happen in the next few months. You think you're going to get rid of Jesus? He's going to take over everything. After you torture him and execute him, then he wins. That's the wisdom of God. The brilliance of God. Verses 43-46. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, referring to himself, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Do you understand Christ is loving and forgiving and merciful and gracious, but he is not to be trifled with? Amen. If you fall upon him, you will be broken. If he falls upon you, you'll be crushed and ground to powder. He's the infinite God. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, to murder him, to reject him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Another nation. You see that in there? The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What nation is that? Is that America? That nation is the church. The church. We talked about 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9 last week, that you are a holy nation. This is the church. It will be taken away from these Jewish leaders and will be given to the church, who will produce the fruits thereof. Jew and Gentile. As we think about this parable, I'll ask the question, what is the correct response to injustice? I'll tell you, one of the answers is this. It is to know that there is no injustice in the end. Amen. Do you know that? When you say, what's the correct response to injustice? I say to you, what's that? That's this little temporal thing that exists today, but ultimately and in the end, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Look at Romans chapter 2. There is no injustice in the end. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Romans 2:1 says this, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You ever watch the news? You ever get mad when you see people in the news saying certain things, doing certain things? You get angry? You get upset? You think, God, why don't you deal with this? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you judge this? Paul is calling us out saying, you that condemn others, do you not realize you do the same thing? You're upset about injustice. You don't really understand that you're unjust. You know, this parable of the vineyard, this idea of the vineyard, it applies directly to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. But it can be applied. We talked about this when we went over it on Wednesday nights. As we went through a study on the parables of Jesus, this vineyard can be applied generally and more broadly, not just to Israel, not just to Judah, but to all of mankind, including me and you. Think about Adam was given a garden. Humanity was placed over creation, entrusted with creation to have dominion over all of God's creation. It's not our creation, it's His creation. And it was entrusted to us. What do we do with it? The same thing these in the vineyard did. And so this is a good reminder. That's why I want to read these first four verses. This is a good reminder. If God was only just and not merciful. Now I want you to understand this. There is no injustice with God. There is either justice or there is mercy. There is no injustice with God. He's incapable of injustice. It is contrary to His character. There is either justice or there is mercy, both of which are right. Neither of which is a sin or evil or wrong. And I'll say this, if God was only just and not merciful, if God responded the way that I did, and He said, I'm going to go take heads, I'm going to get my sword, and I'm going to take their head, He would have taken mine, and He would have taken yours. Do you understand that? Maybe you've been a member of this church for 50, 60, 70 years. Do you understand? If God had said, whenever in response to the rejection of Him and of His Word, if He had said, I'm going to get my sword, I'm going to take heads, He would have taken yours. And He would have taken mine. We need to remember that. If God was only just and not merciful, do you understand the wages of sin is death? I'm a sinner. And you're a sinner. I'm going to say this. I'm going to take time out. I think we forget that. I think the people in this room forget that. I think I forget that. You better remember that. You had better remember it. The more we're in God's house, the longer we are a Christian, we tend to forget that. That's why I say we need this reminder. If God were to draw His sword and decide to take heads in justice, He would have taken ours a long time ago. As I read this parable of the vineyard, I really want to place myself as one of those servants who goes on behalf of the husband or the householder. But the fact is, by nature, I'm one of those guys in the vineyard despising and rejecting the householder, the Creator, and His message. I'm included with that group, not the other group. But God showed me mercy. And God showed you mercy. That's why you're here this morning. I must always remember Always remember that and never forget that I'm here by grace this morning and you're here by grace this morning. We have to remember that. We're coming down to verses 5 through 11 as we get ready to wrap up. Paul has just called out those who are reading this. Maybe they have a Jewish background. They see themselves as superior to others in the church there at Rome. And he's saying, you despise the long-suffering of God. You despise God's mercy. Do you understand that His long-suffering and His mercy is the only reason why you have salvation? Then verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There's two categories here. Listen close. When the righteous judgment of God begins, He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. And in verse 7, first category, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He's going to give them eternal life. That's group number one. Now group number two. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Nobody gets accepted from this. No one gets excluded. Of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Do you believe this is true? Do you believe that this is true? Do you live as if this is true? Which category are you in? There's only two. Is God's Word true, yes or no? If God's Word is true, there is no injustice according to this. Not in the end. If this is true, injustice does not exist, not ultimately. But it requires faith. Do you believe this or do you not? If you reject this and this is true, and you reject it, you're going to be unbalanced in how you deal with everything. You're going to feel like that you have to exact justice because otherwise there won't be any. And you're not giving place into the wrath of God, and you're going to have your own wrath upon injustice, upon sin, upon evil. And it will not be a righteous judgment, it will be an unrighteous judgment. This requires faith to say, God, are you going to take care of this or are you not? Can you be trusted or can you not? In this idea of injustice, I always like to bring up this question. Adolf Hitler, did he get away with what he did? I think I've heard numbers as high that he's responsible for 40 million deaths. For the extermination and execution and torture of 6 million Jews. But through the course of World War II, what was done not just to the Jewish people, but to the Polish and other people that Germany conquered, responsible for something like 40 million deaths, did he get away with it? What was his punishment? Well, as the Allies were closing in on Berlin, he was in a bunker. And he knew they were closing in. He knew the war was over. I mean, he held on hope to the last minute. He was arming children, sending them out into the streets of Berlin. He thought they could still win the war up until the very final days. He was delusional. He thought they could win the war still. He's sending children out to go be killed to fight this war. Finally, he realizes it's over. The Allies are closing in. He takes a pistol and he kills himself. He never felt a bit of pain. Done. They're closing in. They're going to catch me. And guess what he did? He escaped like a trap door. Escaped. Fell through the floor. No trial. No judgment. No. He inflicted unimaginable amounts of pain. He felt zero pain for the pain that he inflicted. So did he get away with what he did? If this isn't true, you have to come to terms with the fact he definitely got away with it. And the next Hitler will get away with it. And everyone, I use that as kind of the pinnacle, but everyone who's ever done evil, they got away with it. If atheism is true. And in fact, evil doesn't even have it doesn't even mean anything. It loses its definition. There's no standard. They just did things. Things that caused damage, things that caused harm, things that caused death, or things that didn't cause death, but it didn't matter. All of that falls apart if this isn't true. Did Hitler get away with what he did? Do you know on April 20th of this year, 2020, just a few weeks ago, there was an anniversary commemorated. You know what it was? Adolf Hitler commemorated an anniversary. You know what it was? He commemorated his 75th year in hell. He's in hell. He commemorated his 75th year in hell on April 20th of 2020. Because you see, he didn't think this was true. That's why he escaped judgment by killing himself. But he found out that he got that answer wrong and God got that answer right. And he, in trying to evade judgment, which would have been imperfect judgment, he fell directly into perfect judgment before a righteous and holy God of whom he had destroyed 40 million bearers of his image. And now he's in hell. He's still there. It's eternal. That's what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. And I don't care what I say. The Bible says it's eternal. He's been there for 75 years. He only lived 56. He's been there more than his lifetime. And he hasn't started yet. You think God's okay with evil? You're crazy. You're okay with evil. I'm okay with evil. God's not okay with evil. And God says he allowed Hitler to go on. His heart kept pumping. No heart attack. No brain aneurysm. As he's doing these things, he's using this blessing of God. He's abusing it and misusing his life and his power. He could have used it for good. He used it for evil. Injustice, injustice, injustice. And finally God said, just wait for it. Just wait for it. It's coming. 1945 is coming. And you're coming to me. And there is no injustice. God hates evil more than you do. He hates injustice more than you do, and he won't stand for it. And Adolf Hitler has now been there for 75 years, and he hasn't started. And in 10,000 years, he won't have started. And in 100,000 years, he won't have started. Because there's really no starting point because it never ends. It goes on forever. There is no injustice with God. You better know that. Because understand this, Hitler's not there by himself. Those who have sinned and rebelled against God are going to give an account to God. This isn't only talking about Hitler when it says, but unto them that are contentious, verse 8, and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. The evil of Adolf Hitler is judged. But my evil also has to be judged. One of two ways. I will either be right there beside of him, and rightfully so, or my sin was paid for by Christ when he went to that cross and was killed on my behalf. That's the only way sin can be paid for and God be just and yet still be merciful. And do you understand that Hitler could have accepted Christ during his whole lifetime? He knew the gospel. He could have become a Christian. He rejected it and acted accordingly. I'm telling you, there is no injustice in the end. But as we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill and the singers and musicians to come. You mark my words, according to the Word of God, there is no injustice in the end. But, standing here this morning, you sitting here this morning, you understand this isn't the end, not yet. It could be today, but it has not yet come. This is not the end. Not as of right now. So what do we do today? June 7th, 2020. What do we do? We know that ultimately there's a day of judgment. Perfect judgment. Zero injustice. perfect justice or perfect mercy, zero injustice. That's what's going to happen. We know that's going to happen. According to God, He promised that would happen. But what do I do today? What do you do today? Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. What do we do until the end? This is what Christ said. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He shows everyone mercy. Do you understand that? Everyone, no exception. Everyone receives mercy from God. Some more than others, but they all receive mercy. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? You're not even the publicans the same, the tax collectors, those who don't know God. Verse 47. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's God-centered. Be like Him. It is God-centered. Because there is no injustice in the end, I don't have to take matters into my own hands. The matters are in God's hands. I don't take them into my own hands. Because I know there is no injustice in the end, I can love my enemy. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this. If I go serve on a jury, I'm going to sit in that. I'm going to listen to all the evidence presented. Not a piece here, not a piece there. All the evidence presented. And I'm going to give my ruling of guilty or not guilty based upon the facts. And I need to do that. And it may cost somebody their life. That is not a misapplication. I can love that person and say, man, I really wish they hadn't done that. But they are accountable to society according to God, who gives that power, who gives that authority. When it gets abused, you answer for it. Hitler had that authority as the ruler there in Germany. He abused that power. He'll give an account for it. But God, that is a God-given power of civil authorities. You can love somebody even though they're held accountable to those civil authorities. But understand this, I have no right to be a vigilante. I have no right to hate anyone. I'm to love my enemies. That's exactly what Christ is describing. We love our enemies and we pray that they repent, and we pray that our enemies become our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I used to be the enemy of God, and now they're the enemy of God, and God's forgiven me. He can forgive them. He can forgive anyone. We pray for our enemies, praying they become our brothers and sisters, that they repent. And we forgive and forgive and forgive. Peter asked Christ and said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? What did he say? Seven times 70. We forgive and forgive and forgive. We're patient, we're patient, we're patient. And we love and we love and we love exactly like the Father, exactly like Christ. And we entrust the judgment to Him. As we stand, as we sing, we're going to close with that this morning. I don't know if this morning's message has been a help to you or not, but it's been a help to me. I needed to think on these things, and I hope it's been a help to you.